According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, our beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to, well, hold off on turning anywhere. We got questions and answers, and they can take us anywhere. So before we start that, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, thankful for the truth of your word, the authority of your word. And Father, we recognize that tonight's message is going forth not from the human being involved, but from your very authority. And we, Father, we want to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. So we thank you and we praise you in advance, knowing that these are prayers already been heard, already been provided for. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll get Cliff around with the microphone so that questions that are asked can be recorded. In the early days of taking questions and answers, we did not go through this procedure, and people listening to the tape afterwards said it sounded like listening to half a telephone conversation because they never heard any of the questions being asked. All they heard were the answers that were being given. So that's why we get the microphone around. It also helps everybody else in the room listen to what's going on. So that's a blessing as well. All right. We'll start with Casey then in the back row.
I had a question from reading in True Evangelism.
Uh-huh.
And he was explaining the filling of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happening upon salvation in
uh-huh.
comparison to at the laying on of hands or certain periods in Acts when people
right.
were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And I wasn't quite sure all the scripture references he made. I think one of them was off or something because the verse didn't pertain to it at all. But
do you have the verse? Did you write the verse down that you thought was suspect?
Acts 5:34. But could you just explain that to me a little bit more?
Sure. We're accustomed to the way things are now because that's where we are. all of us were saved well into the church age. No one here was saved prior to the church age beginning, which would have been real tough since that was 2,000 years ago. And at the moment of our salvation, we do receive the Holy Spirit. And that's conclusive from many, many scriptures. What made the period of the book of Acts so unique is that you have a lot of believers in the book of Acts whose salvation actually precedes the beginning of the church. Now, we would call them Old Testament believers because they were saved before the church. They were saved in the Old Testament. Now, Old Testament believers did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And so they are regenerate, they're born again, they're saved, they're going to be with the Lord in glory for all eternity, but they're not New Testament saints. They're not in the church. They're not part of the bride. And so what we observe on a number of occasions throughout the book of Acts is we observe the Holy Spirit coming to different groups at different times, and some by virtue of the apostles laying on of hands, Paul laying on of hands or other apostles laying on of hands. Believers, for instance, in Ephesus that were only acquainted with the baptism of John, and they didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. They didn't know about Christ's finished work on the cross. Essentially, they're still Old Testament believers looking forward to a coming Christ. And so once they get the doctrinal information that the one they're looking for has already come, then they, I call it matriculation, which may not be the proper term for it, but if you think about it in an educational sense, when you graduate from one school into another or out of school altogether and so forth, they, in a sense, they crossed over from being Old Testament saints to being church age saints. And at that point, they received the Holy Spirit because that's when they were baptized into Christ. That's when they were added to the body. And we also find that's where in the book of Acts we have those remarkable and quite unique expressions that were added that day, a certain number of souls. And that's very precise for a reason, because rather than necessarily referring to a conversion, you know, a Billy Graham evangelism conversion type experience, they weren't going from saved to lost. They were going from Old Testament to church in a lot of those chapters that we look at when we view some of those early messages in the book of Acts. So that's part of the distinction there, and I'm sure that's part of what Schaefer was dealing with when he was talking about that there in True Evangelism. We'll talk about that more Sunday night, by the way. You have till Sunday night to finish reading True Evangelism, because at 7:30 we're going to launch right into that, part of our ministry workshop. All right, Precious gets the next question.
Can you tell me the primary source of the information that you have on what the head covering meant in Corinth as far as it being absent in temple priestesses and present in honorable women, and how you distinguish that from... I haven't seen a primary source, but have seen secondary sources that claim that head covering could be a certain way of preparing their hair, mm-hmm. and that... there were certain cults in which head coverings were actually part of the temple worship.
Right.
Or where loose frayed hair was part of a temple worship that was unacceptable
right.
for a Christian.
Oh, there's lots of sources. And I mentioned a number of them when we were going through the head covering information. For instance, the Greek custom was with head uncovered. The Roman custom was to pull up their toga over their head and have head covering in the Roman temples. That was the Roman cultic practice. And there are quite a number of pastors that view the head covering as being a hair issue. And I discussed that as well. I described why in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 I had come to a different conclusion on that. And some of those are pastors I respect. Robbie Dean, for example, in Houston, goes with the hair explanation for the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. So there's a lot of study and not total agreement even among conservative pastors with sound exegesis and sound hermeneutics. So the actual early, some of the best early sources are the church fathers themselves. When they wrote and commented on 1 Corinthians and commented on the customs of the day, and they were still living in effectively the same era that Paul was living in. They might be separated by a few decades, and some of the later fathers were separated by one or two centuries or more, but they were clearly a lot closer than we are. They were still living in a Greco-Roman culture when they were writing, when the church fathers were writing. So those were the primary sources, and then the secondary sources are endless, from the Philip Chaff and his church history to Gower's Manners and Customs of Bible Times. There's lots of other sources. I jotted a note for myself to document a bibliography on that, because I must have looked at hundreds of journal articles and reference materials and so forth when I studied that passage there. So I will should be fairly simple for me to go back and document what the ones were that I was using to do that. Yes, sir? Well, yeah, there were different Jewish customs as well. Oh, yeah, you need to be on tape, sorry. What, say it again.
Oh, some evangelicals put that in a Hebrew Christian versus Gentile Christian context, because Hebrews covered their heads mm-hmm. when they worshiped.
But even there's some dispute and some real question as to how early the rabbinic practices truly did begin, and if they were a feature of the first century, it didn't actually come about till second century. So there's even disagreement on that, even amongst the Jews themselves, as far as that goes. No. Did I finish answering your question? I'll put a list together of source materials. Okay. Linty. And then, Delisa, you had one? Is this one of your own, or it's on behalf of Nadia? Okay.
Change of subject.
Yeah.
I was listening to Pastor Meisinger's tape. Uh-huh. And he was talking about the Bema Seat. Mm-hmm. And he said something that I don't understand. I understand that he was talking about loss of reward. Mm-hmm. You know, that what we do in our lives is either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And it's an issue of loss of reward.
Mm-hmm.
And he made a statement that there will be those believers in heaven in the future who will not have access to the tree of life. And I don't understand that. That there could be, you could have such loss of reward that you would not have access to the tree of life.
He did talk about the outer darkness. Is that what you were talking about?
No,
there?
Sir. He was truly talking about how we live our lives and the concept that what we do with our lives, what is gold, silver, and precious stones, is
right.
ours for all eternity thereafter. It's ours. It's what we've got, and what we've got to throw at His feet. But he said something to the effect, and I was very confused by it, and it may just be that I didn't understand, something to the effect that loss of reward could also encompass not being having access to the tree of life. And I don't understand that, because I guess maybe I don't understand quite what the purpose of the tree of life is in terms of our future lives.
Right. Well, his message, that when he spoke here, is still on our website, so we can go listen to it and track that exact part there and that exact, find what scriptures he used.
Right.
It'd be a little hard for me tonight to try to answer in general without exactly knowing the scriptures that he was using with respect to that. And so I'm going to withhold answering that. Remind me next week, though. I do want to address that.
I will, because
I want to make sure I have the exact scriptures he was dealing with on
that. I came away sort of discouraged from that.
Oh, no, no, no.
It just didn't sound like a reasonable thing. And
right.
It may just be that I was not paying sufficient attention to understand.
Right. Yeah, I'll go back and re-listen to that MP3 and see if I can find it. And if you come across it, let me know what scriptures those were.
Okay.
All right, Delisa.
My question is in reference to the rapture. If a pregnant woman is a believer, and she gets her glorified body, what does the baby's, is it born into its glorified body when it's birthed?
I guess we'll find out when it happens.
I know.
Yeah, if we had a third Timothy, maybe that book would go into it. I assume, and different pastors differ on that. I don't do the Nashama physical birth. I do conception. This child is a person because the Lord knew Jeremiah in the womb and Isaiah and David and so forth. So, yes, that child in the womb is a person. And I do believe, and there are other pastors that differ on that, but I do believe that the child in the womb is a person. And obviously not yet heard the gospel, or at the age of accountability, as we call it. That's a circumstance there where we have to accept what the Bible says, learn the principles from it, and then where the Bible is silent, and we say, well, we don't know. We'll find out when it happens. All right, David.
In Hebrews 12:1, I was wondering if you could show me the cloud of witnesses in Greek. I was interested if that's referring to angels or just to others here.
Well, I don't think it's a matter of linguistics. I think it's a matter of interpretation.
Okay.
Because I think... I think it's pretty standard vocabulary. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, maybe not. If and here again is where people disagree on who the witnesses are. The context, though, makes it simple. It's chapter 11. All right. Chapter 11, we got the Hall of Fame of Faith. We've got every testimony to faith, starting with Abel and his righteous sacrifice and going all the way down through. And then this kind of serves as a hinge and then launches us into the best witness of all, which is Jesus Christ in chapter 12. So I view that great cloud of witnesses being the believers, the heroes of the faith that have gone on before. And that's just a contextual decision on how I understand the text. Okay, we're going to keep Cliff running. We've got to go to... This is great. Now that we've expanded the seating capacity here... Cliff will be a lot thinner here in the process.
Okay, I'm still not real clear about the reward system. I'm not sure if it's a zero balance. Let's say, for example, when you get to heaven. Now, my understanding is your sin is as far as east is from the west when we go before the Bema Seat. That's correct?
Right. There are no sins mentioned in the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay. So we're looking at works. We're looking at those works we do when we're carnal and those works when we're spirit-filled or in fellowship.
Correct.
So how do they calculate the rewards? I'm not exactly sure. Is it like, okay, on this side of the scale, you've got 10 pounds of in-fellowship works, and on this side of the scale, you've got 10 pounds of human good works, and so it's a zero balance, and you get no rewards?
No. No, they're not balanced on scales. They're not the gold, silver, and precious stones is not offset by the wood, hay, and stubble. They all could be gold, silver, and precious stones if you spent maximum time in fellowship. The fact that you have, in my case, a huge pile of wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to be burned, it's going to be consumed, but it does not lessen the gold, silver, and precious stones that's there. So in other words, the amount that's judged and removed does not lower the quantity of what's actually laid up there. When you lay up treasures in heaven, you are making eternal deposits. And so they're not canceled out by the gold, silver, or by the wood, hay, and straw. That's just burned up.
Okay, so what about the one servant where he saved his one talent and he dug a hole and saved it till the master came home?
Right.
It was taken from him and given to someone else.
Exactly. But see, that I would say that that's not, and that's not a judgment seat of Christ passage either, by the way. That's in the Gospels, and that's related to a different stewardship. But still, the principle is still there as far as what he has is taken away and given to the one who has 10. Right.
Right.
And so you're relating that to the judgment seat of Christ?
No, I'm relating it to rewards, because he is a servant. He's called a servant.
Right.
And his little bit of reward is taken away and given to someone else.
Right. Well, let's remember this. Maybe this will be a good way of explaining this, because remember, every reward you receive in heaven is a reminder or a recompense or payment of something that happened on earth. So before that gold, let's say that gold coin was taken away from this loser and given to this winner, right? The one talent guy loses it, gives it to the 10 talent guy. Well, let's say that takes place in glory, and that's a feature of the reward system for the stewardship of Israel. Regardless, that happens in the resurrection, that happens in heaven and so forth, but it reflects what had already happened on the earth. Now, the pattern for that being the person who received a talent and then just buried it, didn't do anything with it. He had a work assignment, but he wasn't faithful in that work assignment. See? Thinking of illustrations and opportunities, for example, let's say the Lord presents before you an opportunity to give the gospel. And, you know, somebody walks up to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then you just get all embarrassed and scared and feel like you're not qualified and you're not an evangelist. And you say, "I don't know. I'll have my pastor email you." All right. And then you run away from that assignment. You failed in that work assignment. See? And it's just like burying the talent in the sand. Now, having it taken away and given to somebody else makes perfect sense, because the Lord is faithful. If you fall short, the Lord will send somebody else. You know, Mordecai told Esther that. He said, if you chicken out and don't go in there to King Xerxes, he'll still deliver Israel, but you'll have to answer for the fact that you didn't do what you were supposed to do when he put you there.
Okay, well, that makes more sense, because what I'm saying, based on what you're saying, you know, you're rewarded for what you earn off of whatever God gave you, period. But if you have a gift or a talent, or you're not talking about talent in old time coins, but an ability, and God puts you in a situation with a task to do,
mm-hmm.
and you don't do it,
right.
There is no loss of reward. It's just that you're not going to get the reward you would have gotten had you applied it, and somebody else will have be given the same job or task or opportunity to produce.
That's exactly right. That's why in Revelation it says, "Let no one take your crown." And that's an admonishment that's given there, because you've got work assignment to do. There's treasure to be attained, and if you fail, then the Lord will use another believer to get that done, and you just let them take your crown.
Okay, because that coin was never on the balance sheet of reward anyway. It's what he had and not what he did with it.
Right.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. At some point, we will have a thorough study on rewards coming up. We touched upon it briefly as a part of Judgment Seat of Christ, but we didn't expand into a full study on it. So I think that's something we ought to do in some upcoming classes. All right, well, that's a good session. So anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. If you can't wait for 7 days, you can email me. All right. We're dealing with headship. I told myself on Sunday I was going to give myself a cheat sheet here, so I knew what slides to go to. We're ready to deal with husbands and wives. Husbands are the head of their wives. This is our development. Roman numeral 2 is our development and application. Well, let's just come back to here. Introduction and definition. And development application, Roman numeral 2. Now, we've seen to this point three. Before we even talk about husbands and wives, we've had three developments of headship centered on the Trinity, with God the Father being the head of Christ under main point A, with Christ as the head of the church under main point B, with Jesus Christ as the head of all rule and authority, and Jesus Christ is the head of all things, under point C. That's one I mentioned that I'm just giving you the scriptures on that, Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 1:22, but we are not doing a more complete development on that at this time. The head of all rule and authority, though, in the context of Colossians, is an angelic application. When you view not only chapter 1, but chapter 2 and the references there to rule and authority, I think the context of that fixes it in the angelic realm. But that's going to be an area we're not going to develop at this time. It is, though, different than being head of the church. Because if he's head of all things, don't you think that includes the church? So when the scripture points out that he is head of all things to the church, we realize there's a distinction being made there. And it might be beyond what we want to really wrestle with tonight, but there's a distinction there in Ephesians 1:22. And we realize that's going to be something for deeper studies by probably an older pastor to figure some of those things out with all the plunging into the depths of Ephesians and all. But for tonight, though, we'll deal with husbands. Husbands as the head of their wives. So we'll hit you pretty hard. That's the nature of it. Because the Father holds husbands accountable. Now, under this, there are 7 points, and we... didn't get very far Sunday morning, did we? We started with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. The headship of the husband in marriage is a function of leadership. Just like the headship of the father with the son. It's a function of leadership in the interoperation of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The father has a leadership function. The son is subject to the father. There's no inferiority. But it's the leadership function that the father exercises. Likewise, in a marriage, the husband has the leadership function. It says nothing about his qualifications. It just speaks to God's expectations of what the man is to accomplish in his marriage. It says nothing about the wife's inferiority. No such thing. It's the function. The wife has the subjection function. It is a leadership function oriented to the successful achievement of marital work. Of marital work. And so we spent some time in Genesis 2 reminding ourselves of what that marital work is. Imaging God. Being created in the image and likeness of God. And the work of man to image God and to have dominance, to have stewardship of this creation. Spent some time there looking at how Adam named the animals, how he was hard at work, fulfilling his stewardship responsibilities. He was doing his marital work, but he was not yet married. He was alone, and that was not a good circumstance. And so when he recognized his need, the Lord provided the helper so that together, Adam and Eve together can accomplish the work that God has for them to do. And their work is not just simply to stay married. See, a lot of marriages think that the purpose for their marriage is to stay married. Well, yes, you are to stay married, but that's not the purpose of the marriage. You stay married so that you can accomplish the purpose of the marriage. We don't want to get confused like we're talking about with studying God's Word. Some people think studying God's Word is the end. It's actually the means to becoming more Christ-like and knowing Christ. So the goal of a marriage is not to stay married, but in staying married then, to portray, for the church age believers now, to portray Christ in the church. We have a unique privilege in our stewardship more than any other marriage has ever had in the history of marriage. We have the privilege of being able to portray the great mystery of Christ in the church. Marriages before the cross obviously couldn't do that. But we want to accomplish our marital work. We want to bear the image and likeness of God. We want to function to His glory in our marriages. All right. Now, secondly, the husband and wife in marriage have an equality of interest in seeing this work done. An equality of interest in seeing this work done. If they're following the biblical pattern of headship, they should have this equality of interest. Unfortunately, all too often, it comes into friction, it comes into conflict, and husbands and wives start fighting with each other. That might come as a shock. But husbands and wives start fighting with each other. And rather than being fellow workers with an equal interest in accomplishing the work, they start becoming adversaries, or they start becoming competitors, or they start becoming perhaps jealous. The warning in Colossians about husbands being embittered against their wives and other passages there of warning with respect to husbands and wives. But they have work to be done, and so the husband should be as dedicated to his wife in her work assignment. In other words, the husband should do everything he possibly can and more to guaranteeing that his wife is the best wife in the history of wives. That means he encourages her. He comforts her. He honors her. He prays with her. He wants her to be the best wife imaginable. And wives, likewise to their husbands. Supporting their husbands, praying for their husbands, encouraging their husbands, cooperating with their husbands, wanting their husbands to be the greatest husband in the history of husbands. Now, here's where this breaks down, is because of carnality and humanity and negative volition and everything else, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that. And we forget the fact that all of these things are done as unto the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ. And all too often, whether it's husbands or wives or whichever way it works, one member of the marriage looks at that other member of the marriage and says, they're not worth it. They're not worth that. What have they done for me lately? See. And sometimes, well, often it's not verbalized, but on occasion I've even heard it verbalized. I've had it spoken to my face. I'm not going to pray for my husband. I don't want my husband to grow. I don't want my husband to bear fruit. I don't want my husband to glorify Jesus Christ, because my husband is a jerk. Really? Well, you know, if you prayed for your husband, and if he did grow, and if he did glorify Jesus Christ, and if he did become a more mature believer in the faith, he'd probably be less of a jerk, or less frequently jerkish, and you'd be a lot better off with a better husband, wouldn't you? All right. Hypothetical, of course. I will not confirm what state this event took place in. And I may have even reversed the genders, because it can go both ways. It can absolutely go both ways. This interdependence we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 Because let's face it, if you can be the best husband in the world, greatest husband ever, but that's only half the picture of Christ in the church. So in accomplishing your marriage's work assignment, you might be holding up your end of things, so to speak, but your marriage isn't accomplishing what your marriage is supposed to accomplish. See, while we are to seek the edification of the other and esteem them as more important than ourselves. But we see this mutual dependence in 1 Corinthians 11. In the Lord, it says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. See, we need each other, mutually dependent. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. God designed us to function in a male-female correspondence. So we have an equality of interest in seeing this work done. You know, it's interesting, too. The husband's supposed to be the head of the home. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. So what happens if he's not? What happens if he has no interest in reading the Bible, going to church, praying with his wife? Maybe he's not even saved. And here's the mom, and she wants to raise her kids in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. She wants to take them to church. She's not getting any help from her husband. So what's her answer? Does she just take over and say, well, that's it. I'm now the spiritual head of my home? What's the answer? Well, we'll deal with that with headless individuals. Because she does not take over. She does not take over. As worthless as that spiritual deadbeat is, spiritual deadbeat, as worthless a husband as he is, he's still the husband. And that's still his role. See? Now, there's so many other illustrations that we just recently, in Life of Christ, went through the Take My Yoke Upon You passage. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and you shall have rest for your souls. And we recognize the fact that it's good, the imagery of yoke is a good thing. Because a yoke is a two-party link. You've got a pair of oxen that are dragging that cart or whatever it is that they're pulling. And they're yoked. See? Well, marriage is described as a yoke. That's why we're told not to be unequally yoked. If you're a believer, you're not to marry an unbeliever. That yokes you, that makes you an unequal yoke. But it's not just a marriage passage there either. The unequal yoke could be a lot of relationships. But the idea of marriage being yoked and the idea that we're pulling this load together is another good reminder that it's not just you doing what you're doing, but it's you supporting your partner in what they're doing, strengthening them, edifying them, so that they can be the best that they can be, see. And then that way, these things are accomplished for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what the encouragement we found when we were dealing with it in the Life of Christ passage, is the fact that in our Christian walk, we're not just advancing from babyhood to adolescence to maturity to glory or whatever, but we're actually yoked with Christ. And that takes a lot of load off, doesn't it? A lot of the pressure, thinking these things are up to me. They're not up to me. They never were anyway. See, yoked with Christ. It's kind of like saying, we're going to have a weightlifting contest or some other kind of contest, and your partner's going to be this world-class athlete that's real good at it. Fine with me. He's my partner, you know? And he can do all the scoring and all that, and I'm just reaping the benefits. Because he's my partner. What an opportunity. All right, thirdly. This work can only be achieved when the husband fulfills his headship function and the wife fulfills her subjection function. And here we got these two great passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. This work can only be achieved for church age saints. This work can only be achieved when the husband fulfills his headship function, the wife fulfills her subjection function. Because if the husband's not the head, he's not the picture of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And if the wife is not subject, if she's not the body, she's not the picture of the church. See, it's a head and a body. Christ and the church, the head and the body. So if this isn't happening, the work's not getting done. Because you're not painting a picture of Christ and the church. You're painting some other kind of picture. You're painting a two-headed monster. Or you're painting a headless monster. Or you're painting a reverse monster with its head on backwards. Did I say that right? Okay. That is when the gender roles are reversed and you end up with the evil that we are looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Reversal of the gender roles. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Lengthy passage. One that I include in every wedding. Recently, I had a prospective bride tell me that she wasn't all that thrilled with having this passage in her wedding ceremony. I thanked her for her time and advised her to find another pastor. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is the responsibility, not because the husband deserves it, as to the Lord. This is your work assignment for Christ's glory. For the husband is the head of the wife, as, even as, in like manner as, Christ also is the head of the church. That's the picture. And when you depart from that, you destroy the picture. You're not painting the picture you're supposed to paint. He himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, do you think of yourselves as a Savior? Is soter? Think about what you know about soteriology. Now, you're not a kinsman redeemer. You're not going to hang on a cross and bear your wife's iniquity. But think about all the other implications of Savior. Not only delivering from the penalty of sin, but how about delivering from the power of sin? How about Savior from the snares? Savior from physical harm? Savior from spiritual harm? There's a protective role. Adam was told to tend and keep or guard Shamer, the garden. He blew it. The fact that there was a serpent in there in the first place demonstrated that Adam was not fulfilling everything he was supposed to be doing. Not only is the serpent in the garden, what's he doing in the garden? Seducing his wife? Leading her astray? So now Adam's really blowing it, isn't he? Fallen short in those expectations. He himself being the Savior of the body. We need to really consider what the what our role is as Savior in the human reality of what the divine picture portrays. But as the church is subject to Christ, I don't think anyone disputes that. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything. You know, where do you draw the line? Say, well, I'll submit to my husband this far. But the minute he crosses that line, forget it. I'm not trusting anymore. I've got to look out for myself. I'll trust him up to this point, but I can't go any further than that. Because if he crosses that line, forget it. I'm looking out for myself. Okay? Another true story. Boy, these things are just coming. In everything. In everything. Now it hammers the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's not physical love. That's integrity love, agape love, sacrificial integrity love. And you'll notice, just as. See, you thought that the woman's just as was pretty tough. The man's just as, I think, is the toughest of all. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The willingness to lay down, there's no greater love. The willingness to lay down your life. That you suffer. So she doesn't have to. Or so she doesn't. See, for her benefit. That sacrificial love. And this includes not just when she's being nice. Right? God so loved the world, it's not because the cosmos was lovable. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's how love is manifest. And in dying for the unlovely and in loving the unlovely, we realize that integrity love is based upon the character of the one loving. How many hundreds of thousands, millions of times have you heard that? The character of the one loving. So love your wives, as the Colossians, we'll be in Colossians here shortly, and do not be embittered against them. Bitterness, that root of bitterness, will destroy any possibility of agape love, agapao love. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for us. So here's where husbands draw the line. Well, I'll love you this far. But cross that line and forget it. I got to look out for myself. See, beyond that, it's just inconvenient. That would hurt. Yeah. Really does. Now notice it's not a purposeless sacrifice. There is a purpose. And the purpose is her benefit. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her. Now husbands, while you're in the process this week of dwelling on how to become a savior, stop to also consider how you sanctify your wives. Because the pattern is Christ in the church. And if Christ did it, and it's given here as an illustration for us, what are we expected to do? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and blameless. Christ, of course, is the Lamb without spot or blemish. What kind of bride is he preparing without spot or blemish? It's a remarkable work that Christ accomplishes. He's still accomplishing it. It's still ongoing in this present unfolding church age. But it's a pattern. Christ and the church, and it's a pattern. What are we doing, husbands, administering to our wives' needs? Sanctification is a principle that illustrates holiness, or setting apart as special, setting apart as unique, setting apart for God's holy purpose. Your wife must be set apart. She must be the one and the only for you. Cleansing her. You know, there's I've done more study on this too, by the way. We'll have it coming up in Daniel. This principle of intercessory confession. You ever heard me mention that before? Intercessory confession. And in what place, in what context does it take place? Well, we've got Job offering intercessory confession prayer for his children. He says, perhaps they sinned unknowingly. And sin of omission. They don't even know they're sinning, but Job was interceding for them with an intercessory confession on behalf of his children, taking spiritual headship, leadership responsibility. Of course, that was in the patriarchal age, the dispensation of Gentiles, but it's still a pattern we ought to be able to examine. And we have it throughout the law. We have the precedent for fathers being able to invalidate the stupid vows that some of their foolish daughters might take, or husbands being able to invalidate foolish vows that their fiancé makes. You know, and the minute they find out about it, they say, nope, veto, that's null and void. I'm not going to marry you with that hanging over your head. So the groom-to-be vetoes those vows, and she's released from those vows. Elsewhere, we're told God takes vows very seriously, but here we're told God will release it. Why? Because she's now under her husband's headship. This value on intercessory confession, if there's a cleansing process by which husbands have a sanctifying ministry towards their wives, what clearer opportunity might that be than intercessory prayer? When we get to it in Daniel, we'll see Daniel's intercessory confession on behalf of his entire nation. The entire Jewish people. has gone through 70 years of captivity and exile, and they still haven't confessed. So Daniel stays up all night and confesses the sins of his entire nation. There's national intercessory prayer. So I think the pattern is there for every area of divine establishment. Personal confession, of course. We always teach confession of sin. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always personal confession, but marital confession, family confession, national confession. I think we're seeing a scriptural basis for every single realm in that regard. Anyway, husbands, stop to consider how you might sanctify and cleanse your wife, and I would suspect that it deals with the word there, because verse 26 says the washing of water with the word. Teaching any Bible classes lately? Just open up the Bible and look at some scriptures. Teaching Bible class in your home for your wife, for your kids. It's sanctifying. It's cleansing. All right. So husbands, verse 28, also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. See. And that's not their as their own bodies, as in their own, you know, carcass. It's their, it's not called a carcass, is it, if it's still alive? But their own bodies in the sense that he's the head and she's the body. In a head-body relationship. Husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies because they're the head. In a head-body relationship. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. We are members of his body. Now see, this is where Christ pulls it all together here. He says, this mystery is great, it is great, verse 32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We get to paint that picture. Dispensation of Israel, dispensation of Gentiles, they still had marriage work assignments to image God's glory and to have dominion, and to testify to his glory, to testify to his grace, fulfill all their stewardship responsibilities, but they did not have the privilege of portraying Christ in the church. That was with reserve for us. That's part of mystery doctrine. Why it's called mystery here in verse 32. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There is a headship role and a subjection role. Head, body. Husbands, wives. Fourthly, the husband performs loving instruction for his wife. The husband performs loving instruction for his wife. You do remember, by the way, where we are getting these terms? Work, equality, achievement, loving instruction, trusting delegation, honor. Okay, that's the acronym WEALTH that we developed from the headship of the Father to the Son. And it's portrayed in every example of headship that we have in Scripture. Husband performs loving instruction for his wife. It's quite interesting. Who does the Bible put in charge of teaching children? Is it government? Public schools? Local churches? No, it's that thing called parents. Parents are to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the biblical model. We'll carry that in the next step. What's the biblical model for instructing wives? It's husbands. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35. We can look at that here. It's really, we've touched on it a couple times now because it's the one that's in tension with chapter 11. And we'll have a more thorough development on it when we get this far. Because in chapter 14, we're detailing the prophetic gift in the charismatic church, the first century apostolic church, not the 21st century charismatic church. You know what I mean when I say charismatic. All right. But we got prophetic activity, prophetic gift, prophetic office, and the women, wives, prophetesses in context. We'll deal with that because we have multiple prophets, but you limit it to just the two or three. If let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment, it says in verse 29. And we have instruction here for how you got a pack of prophets. How do you keep order in a local church? Well, you first of all, you limit it to two or three. And in the mixed company, male prophets and female prophetesses, the women are keeping silent. All right? And this is part of what we reconcile when we deal with attention, with the fact that, you know, some people point to this and say, oh, women keep silent. But back in chapter 11, it says, no, if they're praying and prophesying, they got to have their head covered. See, it's okay to pray and prophesy as long as their head is covered, at least in chapter 11. Then you got to deal with chapter 14 and say, well, how come they're supposed to remain silent? What happened to the head covering? All right. So we reconcile chapter 11 with chapter 14, and we remove the tension by harmonizing them and affirming the fact that both statements are true. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. The primary instruction here takes place. Now, the in the prophetic utterances that take place, two or three prophets would speak. The prophets who are not selected to speak, you know, if you got a dozen prophets in the local assembly, two or three of them speak, the other nine of them, they pass judgment in verse 29. They've got an evaluation function to fulfill. So this is alien to anything we deal with in our day, because we don't have prophetic utterances. We don't have the prophetic gift, you know, working itself out here in our local assembly. And so we'll have to spend some time on this, hopefully teaching it clearly enough, because it's unlike anything we've ever experienced, at least in the 20th or 21st century. Anyway, that evaluation process, the prophetesses here were not to be a part of that, and that would venture over into the exercising authority over a man concept of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Anyway, husband performs loving instruction. Fifthly, the husband performs trusting delegation to his wife. Trusting delegation to his wife. The father loves the son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. The father trusts the son. Once he's been shown, he's faithful. He does the work. The father trusts the son. You know, when he sent the son into the world to accomplish our salvation, God the Father wasn't up there sweating it in heaven, pacing back and forth, thinking, oh man, is he going to blow it? No. Total trust, total confidence, Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. The word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Father had total trust. Husbands need to learn this trust, and we have it in Proverbs 31. I think this is the clearest place to find it. An excellent wife, who can find? Proverbs 31:10. This, by the way, is an acrostic from verse 10 down through verse 31. Each verse beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Beth, the Gimel, Daleth, all the way down. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. See, this is key. Trust is key as a part of fulfilling your work assignment and allowing her to fulfill her work assignment. See, now I've had, in the workplace, I've had supervisors that didn't trust me worth a lick. And it didn't have anything to do with me, is they didn't trust anybody. They didn't trust any of their employees. And so they'd give out assignments, and then all day long they'd be crawling all over you trying to figure out if you've done what they told you to do yet. And you want to say, you know, back off. We're going to get it done. Don't worry about it. But there was no trust, see. And, you know, if the husband can't trust his wife, what has he taught her? Has he gone through the loving instruction yet? If so, he ought to be able to trust and delegate. So the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So you can't lose when you're following God's design and God's plan. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And we can turn to other places in the Proverbs, and it's just the opposite. See, Solomon probably is the best person to write this. Consider how many wives he had. Because you know, those passages that talk about a contentious woman, a contentious wife, and that's the worst nightmare a man could ever think about having. All right? But a godly wife is the best human blessing, earthly blessing, temporal life blessing a man will ever have. So what's the difference? Is it the wife's fault? Whose responsibility is it to train, to teach that wife, to train, to show by example? Remember that teaching is by example. Father loves the son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Husbands can show their wives what it means to occupy with Christ, abide in the word, claim the promises, faith, rest. See, if you can take a break from grumbling about what a crummy wife you have, maybe you could start to examine what a crummy job you've done in teaching your wife, encouraging her, building her up. Say, you got a crummy wife? Wow. You must be a crummy husband then. It goes the other way also, by the way. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. In delight. So husbands, if you notice the delight is gone, what do you need to do? Provide the encouragement there. This is supposed to be a blessing. This is not the drudgery. This is not the the enslavement. It should be with delight. She is like merchant ships. Now, if you call your wife a merchant ship, yeah, she might take that the wrong way. She might think it's some kind of a comment on her weight or something. I don't know. But just explain to her. It's biblical. Say, this is. Say, did you know this was an acrostic in the Hebrew? She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maids. You know, when she's getting up extra early, you better recognize that. When she's staying up extra late, she needs this praise. We're getting down here to the praise at the bottom of this passage. She considers a field and buys it. You realize that she's got some economic freedom here. She doesn't, you know, go to her husband and beg and plead and say, will you buy this for me? Will you buy this for me? He has delegated. He has trusted her in this. It's from her own earnings. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. So she's up early. She's up late. This is a hard-working woman here. Well, where did she learn that? What example did she have? See, remember, the father loves the son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. See, this husband in this chapter is fulfilling what he's supposed to be doing. Working his long hours. Fulfilling his role. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. I don't have to explain snow. I got a lot of Texans here, but maybe you've seen pictures. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So he's fulfilling his responsibilities. He's a godly man, and he's teaching her, he's trusting her, he's fulfilling the headship, she's fulfilling the bodyship, the subjection pattern. And this isn't even Christ in the church, this is Old Testament. This is just basic establishment principle of marriage. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, what's he known for? Her. That's right. What a godly wife she is. What a marriage they have. What fruit they're bearing. How he blesses her. How she blesses him. How their children are learning from this example. And they're able to rise up and praise her and bless her. She makes linen garments and sells them. And supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's all of these blessings here. When you start to examine the blessings that parents have for their children, these are the elements here, particularly with mothers. If the mother's scared, children see that. The mother's confident, learning from her husband, trusting in these things, children see that. Smiling at the future, teaching kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." What do we talk about with sanctification? They're set apart. They're special. There's no other woman in the universe that matches up to your bride. All right. Trusting delegation. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands. You should honor her. Talk about that next. And let her works praise her in the gates. The husband honors his wife. The husband honors his wife. If he's fulfilling the headship principle, the father's purpose was to honor the son. If we're going to follow that headship principle, husbands, our purpose ought to be to honor our wives. To honor our wives. We saw the man here in Proverbs 31 in verse 29. He praises her. 1 Peter 3, 7. Grant her honor. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're not honoring your wife, what kind of prayer life do you have with her? Right? Honor. And so we see that husband's headship features wealth. W-E-A-L-T-H. The acronym we gave you for the headship outline from John chapter 5. And item by item by item. The work, the equality of purpose, the achievement, the loving instruction, the trusting delegation, and the honoring features wealth. Sunday morning, we'll look at parents as the head of their children. Headship principles. We'll look at masters and slaves. We'll look at headless individuals. What if my husband's an unbeliever? What if I don't have a spiritual head? We'll deal with that as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day, an abundant blessing, Father, and double portion with two prayer meetings, two Bible classes. Father, a remarkable fellowship lunch with another pastor here in town, and just so many ways that you pour forth your grace, grace upon grace, Father, and we praise your name for each and every item. It's beyond all we could ask or think, certainly more than we've ever earned or deserved, for Father, we've earned and deserved none of it. It's grace, and we praise your name for it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.